For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's see now. We've been talking about the freedom that God calls us into and how, properly understood, that's a very life-transforming thing. So we're going to describe tonight, and Paul goes on in this book and describes what this transformed life looks like. Remember last time? Or he said, you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so this was talking about how if you understand grace, it has the power to change your lives. Our choices, which is really to live for the opportunity for the flesh, to live for self-gratification, or through love to serve one another. And God wants to transform us from the one, which is the way we come to God, to the other. That transformation then is really from living for self to a life of sacrificial love. That's what God wants to do for us. We saw in verse 16 that he said, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the key to getting this transformation is not that we discipline ourselves, grit our teeth and try harder. It's that we have to tap into the power of God to change our lives. We need outside power. We cannot change ourselves, not really. We can change superficial things, outward behaviors, but to really change the heart and to change the kind of people we are, only the power of God can do that. And so that depends on drawing on this changing power of the Holy Spirit through walking by the Spirit. And that had a lot to do with our mindset. Our part in this was to have a mindset on the things of the Spirit as much as possible. The more, the better. And then God, that releases God's power. So we talked about the means of growth and all that kind of stuff last week. Part of that was to mind the things of the Spirit means that I look away from my own performance and how I'm doing at complying with God's, you know, instruction set or whatever, and to focus on Christ. But if that's the case, we're supposed to look away from performance, why is God going to give us in the list here in the next last section of chapter 5 lists of moral qualities? These are bad things you shouldn't do. These are good things you should do. Why is he telling us this if our focus and attention isn't even supposed to be on our performance anyway? Well, I got three reasons why we're getting into this. First of all, good and evil exist. That used to be axiomatic. You can't assume that anymore. You know, in the postmodern world, a lot of people think that good and evil are social constructs, that each individual determines what's good and evil to themselves. It's just a personal preference. What I feel uncomfortable with is what's evil. So it's all very arbitrary. One of the things we realize as believing, you know, followers of Christ is that there is a real objective standard for things that are evil and for things that are good. You know, murder is evil. Rape is evil, not just in my opinion, not just in our society. They're evil because God's character is opposed to those things. That contradicts his character. Deceit and lying contradicts the truthful character of God. Violence and hatred contradict his loving nature. And so when things are out of line with the way God is, that's considered evil. But when they're in line with his good and righteous character, that's the definition of what is good. So I think we have a different perspective on this probably than people, you know, from a secular perspective today who believe that all moral norms are basically constructed by societies for some pragmatic reason, for the betterment of the society, a social contract, something like that. No, actually, good is always good. Evil is always evil, and it's objective. It's external to us. We need to change our opinion on what's good and evil and conform to what God says. We're just the creatures here. He's the creator. Secondly, if you want to know God, part of that includes knowing the difference between good and evil. And we, you know, developing a moral sense Everybody has a moral sense, but the problem is that it's often quite distorted. We read in Romans 2 about people without any knowledge of God, their own conscience alternately accusing them or defending them and so forth, where people sense that they're often in the wrong or that others are in the wrong, but there's no way to really know objectively what right and wrong is. We're different than that. And so to get to know God, what happens is that in many areas, things that I used to think is no big deal turns out to be, well, actually, it's pretty bad. Things that I used to think, well, I don't see any point in that, God says, no, that's good. That's something you should long for. That's something you should desire. And so thirdly, then, we find that we need this picture of what a transformed life looks like because God wants us to actively cooperate with Him in the formation of that kind of character in us. And so when we say that we don't focus on our performance, yeah, we shouldn't do that. But that doesn't mean that we're, again, that doesn't mean that we're marionettes where God is just going to change us independent of my will and my choice. He holds up in front of us a picture of what the way of life is that He's prescribing, and He wants us to cooperate with Him as He tries to conform us to that picture. We have an active role in this all the way along in terms of the choices we're making and stuff like that. So that's why we need a picture like this. Okay, this is the first passage we're going to read. The deeds of the flesh, and He gives a lengthy list of things which characterize the flesh. And instead of just reading through that and itemizing it, I thought, let's try to coalesce this. I'm going to give you all the words that are used in this, but I'm going to center it around kind of a diagram here, okay? The central concept behind all of this is this notion of living for self. That's the way people are in the world. That's what's wrong with the world, okay, is that everybody's living for me. And when you get about 6 billion people living for me, that's a formula for a lot of problems. And God is going to call us to the antithesis of that. But when I live for self, my idea in life is to get everything feeding into me. So whether it's pleasure, you know, whether it's feeling states, whether it's admiration from other people, you know, whether it's sex or love, I want to be loved. I want other people to like me, to appreciate me. I want to be admired. You know, and so it's all about me. Self is at the center. And that's where a lot of our problems come from. When you live with your life centering around what can I get and arrange for me, it's like I might even give out at certain points, but it's because I've calculated if I give out here, I'll get even more back for me. And so it's not really sacrificial. It's actually giving out on kind of a business deal type arrangement. Like, I'll put out and sacrifice to get a degree, but it's because then I'm going to get this awesome career and I'm going to have the money feeding in, and people are also going to admire that I got these letters after my name and that sort of thing. So it's really all about me if you look beneath the surface. The logic of living for self leads to certain implications, certain tendencies. And these are what he calls the deeds of the flesh. And I've kind of broken these into categories. One he mentions is sexual immorality and impurity. Now the Bible teaches that selfish sexuality is in fact a sin. Now sex, of course, was invented by God, so he didn't have any problem with that. We wouldn't even have sex if God hadn't been, you know, the one that put it there. So there's no way to argue that there's anything in the Bible that's anti-sex. God's all for sex. And He wants us to enjoy sexuality to the maximum. And that's why he's prescribed, here's how I built it in, and here's how it works. And this is the way you need to approach it if you want to understand the fulfilled sexual lives. We don't go that way. Under the self first, under the me thesis. Sex becomes an area where I want to take, and it becomes selfish. Essentially, I wind up using other people for sex, and that's what sexual immorality is. You know, it's like, well, yeah, I want to have sex with you, baby, but no, you know, I mean, I'm not ready to, you know, commit my life or anything like that. What are we really saying? I mean, let's be honest about it. It's like, I want to use you for sex because I feel like that right now, but I got to keep my options open because I may have to reject you afterwards. Someone else may very well come along who's better than you. And I got to think about those kind of things. What is best for me? That's what matters. What, so I refuse to commit my life to you and I'm doing that for your good? I don't think so. That's all about me there. So I'm not willing to commit myself to you, but I still want to use your body for sexual pleasure. Yeah, that's selfish sexuality. You know, when you violate God's pattern for sex, there's a price to pay. And this is why God says not to do this. It's not just that it's morally wrong. It's also that you pay a heavy price when you think you can go out and use other people for sex. When you think you can practice diffuse sex, where you just have sex with different people at different times. That's not the way we were created. God made us to express sexuality. It's a very deep thing. And it's supposed to be expressed in the context of a committed, lifelong love relationship. It's supposed to be an expression of self-giving love, not of selfish taking pleasure. And so, what happens is, if we're just like, well, I know God says that, but I prefer to do it the other way. What happens, we're violating what we are. And that results in an inner tearing of the fabric, like a sensitive, delicate fabric. The human soul is vulnerable to being damaged by things like this, which we put down as very inconsequential. Look, I got laid. What's the big deal? And we try to act like that's no big deal, you know. I was drunk, I got laid, so what? Hey, these things are very deep and it goes down into the soul. And people don't realize how much damage we're doing to our minds and souls when we violate God's pattern for us. And that's why, as a God of love, God appeals to us and says, I don't think you should go that way. That will be harming. And it's not restriction at all. What he's trying to do is provide so that we can have the maximum experience of sex instead of turning it into some tawdry, cheap, damaging thing to ourselves and, of course, to the people that we're using are damaged by it as well. That's not love. That's not the path of love. So sexual immorality and impurity are mentioned as one of the typical deeds of the flesh. It also talks about drunkenness, carousing, and debauchery. Well, you can see why when you're living for self, you know, your feeling state is very important, and I want to feel a certain way. A lot of the life of self is actually pretty unrewarding, and we get depressed. We feel pretty lost a lot of the time. And so there's these awful feelings that assail us of emptiness, depression, and so forth. And what makes more sense in that case than to get drunk, to get stoned, to try to basically escape my life that I'm living, and to try to make myself feel like things are cool when they're really not cool? It's pretty inevitable that if you're living for self, things like drunkenness, debauchery, and carousing are going to be pretty appealing. You know, why not? Here again, though, sensuality comes from God. Who gave you your sense organs? Why is it that you can sit down to some really choice food or quality wine and just be like, oh, this is so awesome, man. It just feels, you know, love eating quality stuff. Or, you know, things like that. I mean, listening to a spectacular piece of music, you know how that can just carry you away. It's a great experience. That's all from God. He's created us that way. So again, God doesn't have a problem with us enjoying our senses. The very fact that your design is such that you're able to enjoy your senses ought to tell you that that's part of God's plan for our life. Of course, as Christians, we want to enjoy sensual experiences. The problem is that in the self-serving life, we lose control of this. Where there's such a frenzy to get sensual experience for me that it just runs rampant. And so what we need in the transformed life is we need the Holy Spirit teaching us how to control sensual urges and not have our life centering around sensuality, but having sensual experience as one of the, you know, well-governed components of our lives. That's all God wants. That's all He's suggesting. Well, you know, these wild, drunken parties and stuff like that, which is really a manifestation in a lot of these parties. You know what it's like. Everybody's showing up there looking for something. They want to score. They want, and they're there to get something for me. It's all about getting something for me. That's the way of life that He calls the deeds of the flesh. Then, too, there's a whole collection of problems that He calls enmities, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, disputes, dissensions, and factions. These are all similar in the sense that these are all relational problems that we have when we're living for self. The fact is that serving self is not an adequate basis for building quality relationships. You know, if two people come together in a relationship and they're both there for what's in it for me, how long is it going to be before their interests diverge? Like, for a period of time, it might be we're both interested in the same thing, so you're scratching my back, I'm scratching your back, it's working out great. But, you know, that just isn't going to last very long. The other part is going to come in. And so what we find is that relationships, even sometimes that take off and seem awesome, seem to sour after a while. And it just keeps happening over and over again. What are we missing? We're missing the fact that we're living for self. In a self-focused life, you know, jealousy, for instance, is going to be rampant. Think about it. That's where I'm looking over here, and here's somebody who's getting something that I don't get. They get recognition that I don't get. Everybody thinks they're awesome more so than they do me. And so that causes an inner sense of hostility. You know, it causes a harsh feeling toward that person. Of course, jealousy is going to be enmity, strife, the fighting. Okay, you guys have grown up in homes where your parents were married. How tranquil was that? Battling, fighting. Yeah, and so you see this really in society in general. We look at the history of humankind and we realize that humans are a very aggressive, dangerous species in general, capable of real violence. But then, you know, the same thing is going on a smaller level within social circles and relationships. And everybody's smack-talking and putting down each other and stuff. And there's these bitternesses that grow up, resentments. Yeah, we're all well familiar with that. And God is saying, you know, this is all a product of living life for self. What basis is there, if you're living for self, for forgiving somebody when they mess you over? Why forgive? What's the point? We have a basis for forgiveness as Christians. You know, we're the object of forgiveness. We've been forgiven incredibly by God through the work of Christ. And so how bizarre it would be to accept forgiveness for me, but then refuse to extend it to my friends when they mess me over. Yet we do have a basis for grace and forgiveness as believers, but when you don't have that basis, there is no basis for forgiveness. And so as a result, when people mess you over, you know, it's like, I don't want to talk to that person anymore. That may be the end of that relationship. And so we're continually moving from relationship to relationship, or we just sit and simmer in crappy relationships that we're profoundly dissatisfied with. That's typical. Why is it that people in our culture can't pull off a marriage? Why is it that we today see marriages breaking up even more often than they're forming? And some people are on a third and fourth marriage, and they still haven't realized, hey, it's not just the crappy women I'm marrying. Maybe there's something about me. You know? The ability to succeed in marriage linked very closely to living the way God has made you to live. And that's not living for self. It's the other-centered, the serving love model. That's what will succeed in marriage, as we shall see. So It's interesting. These in the upper right, even people that don't party much and, you know, stay away from the dope and maybe are even virgins or whatever, still, here's your little list right here. I'll bet that very few of us escape notice on some of those. Even the self-righteous suffer from these problems just as much as anyone. And then, too, he mentions idolatry and sorcery. These, of course, were the predominant religious worldviews of their day. People in the Greco-Roman world worshipped idols, and they practiced the occult. That's what sorcery is the occult. You know, when you go to an occult practitioner, where are you going there? You either want to get healed, you want to get protection, you want to get powers, you want to get your future told, you want something from me. And the same was true with the idols. These gods that they worship, they treated them and viewed them like, you know, not as gods who they loved and who loved them, but rather as, you know, powerful natural forces that could be bought off, that had to be bought off, and they were dangerous. They would cause you trouble if you didn't give sacrifice and so forth. And if you went overboard, then you could maybe get that god to do something for you. So it was almost a theology of bribing the gods to take your side in the issue. You know, nobody would ever go out, for instance, into battle without first offering many sacrifices because they're trying to get that god to help them fight that battle. This is really tailoring religion so that even my religion is serving me. That's really the heart and the essence of animism, polytheism, and the occult. Is it's all about how can I reach out and grab the spiritual world and put it to use for my purposes. And so it conforms pretty much with this whole picture of living for self, doesn't it? When we're living for self, religion is, you know, what I feel or what meets my needs. It's not what's actually true. It's like I'm submitting myself and my outlook to the truth. But rather that, you know, I'm picking and choosing the things I want to believe in because I feel like that works for me. And so it's all about, even religion centers pretty much around self, living for self. That's what this is all about. Now, people in the world feel like, well, I don't know how you can go wrong living for self. I mean, you know, who else would you live for? I mean, it seems to the natural mind like, you know, trying to get the most benefits as possible for yourself just makes sense. You know, this fits human logic beautifully. And, yeah, I mean, getting laid, liquored, maybe having an occult experience, whatever. Yeah. You know, the more the better. And we think to ourselves, you know, this is going to build me up. This is going to make me, you know, feel better. This is going to make me happier. And we miss the whole self-defeating aspect of living for self. That each year that goes by, I have more experiences and so forth. I'm no more satisfied than I ever was, even less. And people end up, you ought to see some of the people my age that have lived on this thesis now for 50 years, sitting slack-jawed in front of their TV, no friends, no purpose in life, bitter. If you get them talking, it's all about how screwed up my boss is, how much I hate my work, how much my family sucks, and everything about in their life just sucks. And that's where we end up if we do the thing that makes sense to us, living for self. In the Proverbs we read, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the path of destruction. This seems right to us. But God's warning us, I didn't make you that. Okay, first of all, God's saying, I'm not that way. Okay, I don't live for self. And I created you so that you wouldn't live for self either. But we just don't believe. They all fail to deliver what we're after. They're all self-destructive, and we're actually effacing ourselves steadily as human beings if we live this way. What if you could put on a metal helmet with tongs going into your scalp and then plug it into the wall and get this awesome, incredible shot of ecstasy and you know, pleasure that's like the ultimate in the world, gradually wears off over an hour or two afterwards. But each time you do it, it costs you 1 point of IQ. Some of us don't have that many points to spare. Definitely, I think you would see that you would have to be very sparing in your use of that device, right? I mean, it's costing you each time, and before very long, you're going to be a complete moron if you keep using this thing. That's an illustration of what we're talking about. Of course, it's not quite that rapid or dramatic, but the principle is the same. You're costing yourself every day that you continue to live for self. Then he goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now here's an interesting thing I want to point out about this verse. This word fruit right up here is in the singular, even though it should be the way Greek is declined. Of course, in English, fruit could be singular or plural, spelled that way. But in the Greek language, there would be a difference if it was plural. And this is singular, so that's improper grammar, because there's a list of multiple things, but it's all called the singular fruit. So most interpreters think that the way to read this is that the singular fruit of the Spirit is, in fact, love. Okay, and then there's like a semicolon, and then these other things are mentioned, which are really components of love, or maybe you could view it as the result of a life that's lived for love. Something like that. That's the way I think it's intended. Otherwise, that grammar wouldn't read that way. So God is essentially saying by these two verses that he wants to turn us into more loving people. But the problem here is, and hardly anyone would have a problem with that. I mean, what, you don't want to be a loving person, right? No, we all want that. We know that's what we need to be. But what does that mean? See, love itself is just a word, and it can be defined completely in self-focused terms. So when we use the word love, we have to realize we don't always mean the same thing as what the rest of our culture means when they say, I love you, baby. The modern conception of love is that love is a feeling of affinity or desire for another person. You know, man, I just love them so much. That means I just desire that person, or I just feel this real affinity for that person. Biblical love is different than that. Biblical love is actually describing an action where I give out to another person. That's called love, the act of self-giving. In modern conceptions of love, love just kind of happens to you. It's not subject to choice. You know, you fall in love with someone. Maybe you fall out of love, and you're like, sorry, just, you know, what can I say? I'm not in love anymore. And so it just sort of comes and goes. You know, you might, in the erotic or romantic context, it comes and goes. Also, just with friends, you know, it's like I clicked with somebody. And so we're just, I feel the vibes there, but after a while I'm tired of them, and so, you know, the feeling goes away. Biblical love is completely different than that. Biblical love is based on a choice that we make with God's power, that I'm going to show love to this person. And so, as a result of the fact that it either is not a matter of choice or that it is a matter of choice, that's why in the modern conception of love, it's really not a moral issue. Whether you're in love with someone or not is not a moral right or wrong. It's just the way it is, right? Whereas in biblical love, it's intensely moral because you can decide to give love anytime you want and to whomever you want. In modern conceptions of love, love is self-affirming and it feels good. That's why we're attracted to it. What feels greater than loving someone? But in biblical love, it's self-sacrificial. It could feel good. I think there's a general good feeling at times, not all the time. In fact, though, we can practice self-sacrificial love even with people we find quite distasteful. Oh, yeah. I mean, there are people who are really hard to take, and yet we can love them with all of our heart under the biblical model. It's a completely different concept. I hope you can see that. Under modern love, we do for our loved ones what they want, often because that way they'll do for me what I want. And so there's this kind of treaty that's unspoken there that, you know, we do what each other want in the relationship. Biblical love doesn't accept that proposition. Biblical love is committed to give what others need in order to benefit that person. And it may be what they want, or they may want the opposite thing. They may not want this at all, but they're going to get it anyway, because that's what's good for them. And so the whole thing is based not on self, but on doing good and benefiting, building up, enhancing the life of another. So God is telling us, instead of living for self, what we need to do is to learn to live life for God and other people. And instead of trying to get everything coming into me, my intent is actually quite the opposite, that I'm trying to put out. Victorious love output is the goal of the Christian life. Am I giving love? In fact, we can just change that to a simpler title there. Let's just call it serving love. That's what he calls it, right? Serve one another in love. That was how we started tonight. And how does that work out? What does it result in? In the first place, he mentions joy and peace. Now, joy is not necessarily exactly what we may think of. We usually feel a joy as a feeling of elevated, you know, excitement and pleasure. That's not necessarily what this word means. We can see by the way it's used in the Bible. For one thing, it's connected to the verb to rejoice. And we're told in multiple passages that we need to make the choice to rejoice in the Lord. How about this one, for instance? In Hebrews 10:34, he reminds them that you guys accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Well, I'm sure having their property seized under persecution was not a pleasurable experience, right? That's not describing something that, wow, man, getting off on this. No. And yet, obviously, this concept of joy could be expressed even in the midst of suffering. Philippians 4:4 says we should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And this is backed up by a dude who practiced this and is often found rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of the most profound suffering. Think of the Philippian jailer story. This was when Paul and his buddy were up in the city of Philippi, and they were taken out in the public square and thrashed with these long rods in an extremely brutal way. Beaten to a pulp. They were a bloody mess after this was done. Then they were taken down to a dungeon and clamped into stocks. So their hands and feet are bound in these wooden blocks, sitting there in all this pain. And we read that about the midnight hour, here's Paul and Silas. And the jailer is blown away because he's like, what the hell? And these guys are in there singing songs of praise to God and glorifying God. In that situation. Well, at that point, there was an earthquake. The jailer freaked out. And a few minutes later, he came in and said, that's it. He says, what is it you guys have? I need to know about Christ. What do I have to do? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. He said, that's basically it. Accept the gift. And so he became a believer that night. Yeah, rejoicing in the midst of that. Peace can be taken a couple of ways. One would be peace with others. This is how it's used a lot in the New Testament. In other words, in our relationships, that we're at peace with people and we don't have all that strife, enmity, jealousy, and all that kind of stuff going on. So God wants to release us from that, and he wants to teach us how to have good, peaceful relationships with people. Now, of course, we look out into our world today and people are longing for peace. I don't know if your friends feel this way. Most of the people I know just deplore how much war and violence there is in the world, and why can't we give peace a chance, right? Well, the problem is they're never going to get peace without God. James explains why. He says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Yeah, see, our problems with lack of peace with people isn't out there. It's not the political system we're under. It's not the cultural conditioning we're under. The problem is right in here, that I'm living for self, and I can't get what I want, and this person's in my way, and so, boom, here's another conflict. We'll never achieve peace until there's a change in the inner makeup of human beings. And that's where we have to have God. So you just never will achieve peace in your life without God. Here's where the starting point is. Okay, Romans 5:1. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Underlying all this turmoil, all this enmity and strife, is an underlying battle that is the battle going on between me and God. We may not admit it. We may not face it. You know, I've talked to people before about God and gotten into an interesting rap and actually had them just get up and run away or walk the other direction, as if just interrupted the thing like they were hearing something that was killing them. And what are we seeing there? It's like, hey, dude, what's your problem? Well, people are engaged in a battle with God. They sense God's real. I know I should bring my life under His leadership. And that's creating internal conflict. The first thing we have to do if we want peace in our lives is we have to run up the white flag and say, God, I surrender in this battle. I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm coming under your leadership. And that then leads to peace with God. It's one of the first things you'll notice, I did anyway, you know, when I personally invited Christ to come into my life, there weren't any flashes of light or peals of thunder. There was nothing, I couldn't really identify much of an experience. But you know, within minutes, I noticed an inner sense of peace. It's like the struggle was over. I felt like, whew, finally, I've done the right thing. I knew that a new kind of peace had grown in my life, come into my life, and it grew then in the succeeding weeks. This is a marvelous thing that we get when we come to Christ. No longer am I wandering around, wondering what it's all about in life. I know now I've come home to God, and so there's this inner peace. That begins to work out then into other areas of our lives. Think about this passage in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, if this was the only word on here, if you're sitting here tonight and you're not necessarily a follower of Christ, you don't know whether you've ever actually invited Him into your life, this would be reason enough right here. What about, finally, some inner peace with God? And that is so awesome, to finally be able to relax and realize I know what's going on in my life. Peace with other people is important too. In Ephesians 4:3, for instance, he urges us, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Among believers in the body of Christ, God forges this unity that we have, this oneness with each other. And we need to work on preserving that. This takes some output. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And this is talking about not inner peace, but rather peace with brothers and sisters. If you're fighting with your roommates, if you're holding others in your home church in contempt, if you're harboring hostility toward other people, that is a sin, okay? That is wrong. And God wants you to resolve that and to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Romans 12:18 puts a little caveat on it. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, we can't always be at peace because, you know, there's more than one person involved here. And certainly, if it comes to having to compromise the truth and what we know is right and everything, that's asking too much. So there will be conflict. Of course, there'll still be conflict. But as far as it depends on you, that conflict's not coming from your side. That's what we need to see. He also mentions faithfulness or the ability to trust. This word can be taken a couple of ways. One sense of faithfulness, that's the way it's used in the Bible, means reliability. In other words, God wants to turn me from being a flaky person who is totally like a roller coaster, up and down, never can be counted on, I never know where I'm going to be at the next day, into a person who's basically stable, emotional stability, and life stability, so that I take my stand as a giver, and I'm there for the people that I can give out to in a reliable way. It also, though, as other times, is used as the ability to exert faith. This term can mean either that I am faithful, or it can mean that I have faith and I'm able to express a lot of faith in God. So naturally, God does want to build up our faith. It also is used in other contexts as the ability to exert faith or trust in other people. Something that's badly bruised in a lot of us. You know, you hear people all the time say, yeah, well, I had trust issues, which means I can't trust people because I've been screwed over so many times. And so in the self-serving life, when you get screwed over, you have to protect yourself. Whereas in the self-giving life, we're willing to let people screw us over. Yes, we get screwed over, and we're not afraid of it. We draw our life from Christ, and we're ready to give anyway. And so this whole danger of, well, what if I get betrayed? What if I get turned against? We're not afraid of that. And it makes us able to trust. A third collection, it has to do with patience, kindness, and sensitivity. That's the translation I prefer instead of the word gentleness. The word gentleness is used, it's a funny word. I don't think it's exactly the same as the English word gentle. I think gentleness is something, you know, the ability. What it's really saying is the ability to be sensitive to other people. And the word is used, for instance, of a horse that has been broken and has learned to take a saddle and bridle. So it's still got all of the same strength it always had. It's not a term of weakness. But rather, now it can be channeled and controlled. And so that's one way this word's used. I think sensitivity, patience, kindness, and sensitivity, these are relational qualities that God wants to teach us in our lives. How is God going to teach you to become a patient person? Not by always getting what you want. I don't think you'd ever learn it that way. Probably some of learning this quality has to do with, like, not getting what I want, right? And having to wait for it. Yeah. This would be awesome to be this way, to be a kind person. It's like, okay, I'm this explosive, dangerous person. We read Fits of Rage was one of the ones in the Deeds of the Flesh. Now we're talking about kindness, the kind of person that is approachable. You're not afraid to approach a person like this because it's a kind person. They're not going to lash out. There isn't the danger there of these violent outbursts that you see when the self is dominating life. Man, that would be an awesome quality to develop. Just to be that kind of person who can really get in with people and show, you know, it implies empathy, it implies sensitivity, the ability to read people and understand, and then to positively engage with people in a way that's not brutal or mean. Meanness would be just the opposite of this quality. So in these relational qualities, here's what I think it's all about. It's the softening of our heart toward others. Because in this world of enmity, strife, jealousies, and all those other things he mentioned, what we do is we start to build a shell around our heart. And we protect ourselves. There's such a hostile environment that you have to keep your guard up. And what happens is the hardness of our heart to protect ourselves also makes us insensitive to the good things. Like we can be battered and it doesn't bother us because we've grown insensitive to pain, but we also grow insensitive to the positive things in life. And it's pretty harmful. But how can you dare to be a sensitive person, to have a softened heart when there's so much danger around from, you know, people that are just like predatory, dangerous people? Only the power of God can enable us to do that. And that's what exactly what he wants to do. This would be a marvelous thing to have, this transformation. Here's what it is. It's the grace-permeated spirit. God, as we've seen, is a God of grace. He takes it and takes it. How patient is God with us when we mess him over? It's like infinite, right? God, you know, it describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, that love takes no account of a wrong suffered. We don't even remember that somebody messed us up. And so God wants to transform us. We need to cooperate with him on this. Some of us are really harboring these hostilities. We feel free to launch out in hostility and meanness to other people, and we tell ourselves it's no big deal. We tell ourselves they had it coming. And in fact, we're resisting the grace of God when we do that, because he wants to change us into a different person. That's a sin. And he wants to turn you into a kind person, a patient person, and a sensitive person. This is the will of God. So we should start coming before God in our times of prayer and realize and say to God, you know, God, I'm not there. All right? I don't have those. But I really want it. Remember? Seeking, believing, and receiving. Start praying to God that he'll make you more this way. Then he mentions goodness. And another term which could be translated either self-control or inner strength. The word is made from two words. The self is one, ego. And the other one means strength or power. So is it the power to control myself? Yeah, I think that would certainly be part of it. Certainly part of what he's saying is that we need the strength of God to affect all of these changes, right? That to see this kind of change in our life, so often I just feel like I'm just so weak. I can't do it. I need an infusion of inner strength from God. Goodness, of course, that's just talking about basic moral qualities. Of course, as a follower of God, you'd rather be characterized by moral good than moral evil, right? And God wants to release us from all these negative habits that have dominated our lives up until now and give us the freedom. We saw last week, it's the freedom. It's not just freedom from law. It's also freedom from the dominating, enslaving power of sin and selfishness in our lives. God wants to release us from that, free us. Oh man, would this be awesome. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Nice. This is the way of life that God calls us to. We've got our choice right in front of us. Living life for self or living life for serving love. This is a pretty radical proposition. God wants to move us this transition from living for self to living for serving love. In the first place, it's gradual. This will not happen overnight. You know, if you've been growing as a Christian for a while, you know that by now. This isn't something that you're like, okay, from tonight on, I'm going to be living for serving love. All right, well, you can form that intention. That's good. But now you're going to have to learn what it means in real life. And that is a very gradual process. So this really takes a number of years. We're talking years here, not weeks. You can see progress in weeks. But you're not going to see anything like the fullness of what God wants to do with you for a matter of years. Definitely requires God's power. You could never, and I've heard secular thinkers recently saying, you know, you shouldn't really live for yourself, you should live for others and stuff. And so they're like, they've hit on the right idea. But their thought is, I'm just going to do that without God. I don't think so. Don't think so. That self-changing self, you might as well reach down and grab your bootstraps and lift yourself off the ground. That's how easy that would be. It'll never happen unless we have supernatural power from outside coming into our lives. We'll never see this transition occur. Here's another caveat. If you want to experience God's way here, you have to give yourself over to it. I've seen this. Some Christian believers are like, well, serving love sounds pretty cool. Of course, I like living for self also, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to live for self, but sometimes I'm going to live in terms of serving love, so I'll just like have a mixture. Okay, what are you going to get from that? Basically nothing, all right? You'll never realize the joy of the other-centered life unless you believe this in your heart and you have to give yourself over completely. When I was about 10, the guys were doing like flips off the diving board. And I had never done a flip before. And they were calling me a sissy if I didn't do it and stuff. So I'm like, all right, dude, settle down. So I go up on the board and I'm going to do a flip. And I'm there, okay. What I learned is you have to give yourself to the dive, all right? If you just kind of tentatively, you know, do it, boom, there's this pretty shocking experience you get. If you want to do a flip, you got to give yourself to that completely. And that's kind of an analogy for what we're talking about here. So there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay to achieve this in our lives, but it's worth every bit of it. I thought, you know, we're talking in abstract terms, so I thought maybe bringing a story along. This is just some gal you guys probably don't know, but she tells her story about how this transformation has gone down in her life and how it's affected relationships, including her marriage.
I was a real controlling, jealous, really had a problem with my temper. I could get angry really easy and often, and you know, I could explode a lot. The first 3 years of our marriage were not easy. Well, I've been through divorce, so we had 4 kids living with us. I became pregnant 3 months after we were married. So it was a hectic first year. He just couldn't fulfill things for me. I wanted him to fulfill my needs. Well, he couldn't do all that, so I was like critical and mad all the time, totally not respecting him, angry. We got to both, and it went two ways too. We got to the point we didn't even want to talk to each other. About 3 years into our marriage, my son came screaming upstairs. He was a teenager, and you know, knocked a picture off the wall and just sat and started crying, saying, "You're going to get divorced again." And I just stopped, and I was like, you know, I mean, it was not good, you know. Ron's punching things, and I'm like screaming and yelling. It was bad. That was my wake-up point. I mean, he really woke me up, and I sat on that bed and cried and held him and cried, and I just was, wow. I looked at Ron, and I said, we need to do something. And that's the breaking point then was, oh, no, I need to have God now guide me. That was probably my point. We decided we needed to go to counseling, Christian counseling. We went to some of our home church leaders first who did that, and then we got into counseling for like two and a half years. And it was so different because, you know, it was pointed out, you know, this, it wasn't some person telling us what we should do. God's Word was telling us what we should do. Seeing what God wanted, we couldn't argue with that. And so we really wanted this to work. And so we just, it took a long time. We had to relearn and let God come in and actually transform us, you know. Talks about transforming. I mean, it took a long time. And, you know, he's still transforming us. Well, we had a total conviction of wanting the fruits of the Spirit and realizing, you know, that's where God wants us to be, and not for his sake, but for our sake too. I mean, my self-control, not good. My patience, not good. Peace, no. Always anxious, always uptight. Happiness, if I was getting the things I want. It was a real selfish happiness. So, yeah, I was gentleness, no. I used to really envy people with like this gentle spirit. Yeah, not one me. I really wanted those things, and man, when I didn't have those. I mean, I really was going against the grain, you know, of God's Word, big time. Well, letting people talk to me in my life, letting people speak into my life, saying things I didn't want to hear without getting defensive or mad, and really listening to what people were saying. And then going to God and asking Him to really help in this area, reading books on it, talking with couples, more mature couples, helping us getting into the Word. I started this little notebook of different topics, like on suffering and on comfort and on God's promises, and then started a prayer journal with a friend, and to see all the answered prayers, and to see the change, because I didn't even realize some of the changes. And then people would point out the changes. They're like, even my husband, he says, wow, do you know what you would have done a few years ago? And he, you know, and then he will describe something I did, and I was like, oh, that is ugly. And then I'm like, wow, God has changed me immensely. We can talk to each other and actually listen to each other. Care about, actually listen to feelings, and instead of coming back with our own agenda, care about that person's feelings. Pray together about things. I mean, we've both learned to forgive. I think that's one of the biggest things. We learn to forgive and accept things that aren't perfect, the imperfections, because we're putting each other before ourselves. And it's amazing. God was really right on that. That really works well. You know, it's a win-win situation. And it's just relying on God to fulfill these needs of my security, my identity, things of my jealousy that I had, that was all wrapped up in my security and identity. That's something Ron couldn't do. That's something only God can do.
Well. Interesting. Notice how she was earlier on talking about he couldn't meet my needs, right? What's she saying? Self first. I want my needs to be met. And then after going through the description of her own transformation, we're putting each other ahead of ourselves. Hey, that's the other model. Yeah. And you might listen to that and say, good idea. I'm going to try that when I get married. Well, you probably should. But let me ask you, how are you doing with your roommates right now? It's the same. If you can't put your roommates ahead of you, and you're sitting around asking yourself all the time, are my needs being met here? You're going to do the same thing when you get married. No, that transformation hasn't happened yet. I know this gal. She is changed. I used to think, you know, when people are a certain way, they basically never change. Boy, that's not true. Christ changes lives. He changes people in that profound way. And this is an awesome story to see the ability to go from this awful marriage situation to one that's really totally successful. That's the power of God. Here's a couple more points. For one thing, this serving love lifestyle is supremely attractive to others. And that is important too. I know I feel like shying away from people that I feel like are coming at me like an octopus, wanting, needy, give. You're just like, get away. Right? A serving love person, if you've met people like this, it's totally attractive for friendship, and it's also even attractive to people in the world that don't know God. And that's very important. In fact, Jesus said that people who don't know Him could learn that He's real just by being around believers who have been transformed like this and just be like, what is it about that person? And they sense, you got something. And it's all very doable. None of this is unrealistic. None of this is phony or exaggerated. We're talking about real life here, and God will do this for you if you'll follow Him and do the things we talked about last week. That's what the transformed life looks like. Jesus said this, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." You see what he's saying there? This riddle is talking about our subject tonight. The one who's trying to save his life, that's the person who's trying to get everything to feed into me. And he says, what happens? You lose your life that way. The one who loses his life, that's the person who says, you know, I'm not even going to worry about my needs. I'll take that from God. I'm going to start living to give out to others. He says, that's the one who will save it. It's a deep mystery. Take a chance on God and go for this. That's Galatians 5. One more week on Galatians. I'm going to have this book down. Let's pray together. God, we look at this picture tonight. We know in our hearts we're not there. Not yet. I look around at the believers I know in this fellowship, they're not there. But they're already, God, the change is pretty noticeable. We're definitely on our way. It's nothing like it used to be, that's for sure. And so there's clear evidence here of your power, that you are changing lives, God. We pray for the patience to just stay in with you on this. Boy, it would be a whole different rap here tonight, God, if you were just throwing down this list of things, just saying, do it. That would just be overwhelming, God, burdensome, unacceptable. And what a different proposition it is when you hold this picture up in front of us and tell us, I can take you here. If you'll give yourself to me, I can change you and I have the power to do this. We know your power is great, God, greater than any of us here. And so a lot of what we just need to do is trust you here, that you're not lying, God, that you can deliver this. And commit ourselves that we're going to follow. Lord, we want to find out what is it like to be the serving love, you know, the sacrificial person, the Christ-like person. This must be an awesome experience. And we're willing to pay, God. We're willing to hang in there with you to get there. Teach us, Lord. Change us. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.